Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us another opportunity to explore the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to look into your word, to not only discover what happened, but why it happened and how it applies to us living here in America in 1994. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would aid us in understanding, making applicable those truths to various individuals that are present, and also, Father, those who are listening by radio. We pray, Father, that you would just speak all the way around to those who have come to listen, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The last 6 months of Jesus' public ministry are in view before us. The time is winding down. More and more, we will see Jesus phasing out of his public ministry and concentrating on his private ministry with the disciples, who are very green. They have a lot to learn. They've only been in school now a few years. But what a school it was. Personally encountering and watching and listening to the words of Jesus Christ, something no seminary could ever provide. Yet they were still green, and Jesus is about to lay upon them the mantle of evangelism for the whole world. Quite a task. Now let's suppose that Jesus were walking in Jerusalem one day, and he happened to walk by an advertising agency. And just for fun, he walked inside. And they said, well, who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. Oh, I've heard about you. Is anybody handling your account? No, I really haven't sought an advertising agency. Well, let us examine what you're doing as far as public relations. And let's say one of the PR people in that ad agency were looking at what Jesus had done so far. He would have no doubt found several mistakes with his ministry from a worldly standpoint. Mistake number one, the man would have said, as I look at what you're doing, the first mistake is that you didn't begin by going to the upper echelon of society, the elite. You know, when you begin a campaign like yours, it's always helpful to have people with a lot of money. It's where the power is. You can get a lot done if you can just get businessmen in the community to rally behind and give a large sum of money. And as I look at your profile, Jesus, you didn't do that. You've left out the elite, the powerful, the people with money. The second mistake that you've made, Jesus, as I look at your profile, is that you've gone to the opposite end of society. As we look at who you've called and who's following you, you've got lowlifes hanging out with you. Not only did you not seek the elite, the powerful, the rich, you've gone to the opposite extreme of society, the very poor, the beggars, the commoners. No doubt, the ad agency would also have pointed out that Jesus never made solicitations. He never talked people into following him. He never made huge appeals personally. He never tried to talk people into supporting his messiahship. He wasn't a politician. Now, if you vote for me, I will promise you this and that. He never tried to talk people. In fact, he often challenged people. He would often say things like, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? You best count the cost. Ooh. Or to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. He challenged people. Mistake number four. Jesus never brought on board the leadership of Israel. He never went out to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to bring them on board to get their support. Not only did he not choose them on his team at the beginning for his disciples, but he sometimes offended them. Really offended them. Things like, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones and corruption on the inside." Can you see the guy in the back going, "Oh no, don't say that. Wrong move. You're going to lose support. You don't get people coming to your church, Jesus, by saying those kinds of things." Another mistake that Jesus made were the kind of people that were his PR men. Who's represented your account? Jesus would have said, "Well, there's a guy named John the Baptist." John the Baptist? The guy who eats bugs? The guy who lives out in the desert? I think he's offended more people than you have, Jesus. And the kind of people that he chose to be his disciples, fishermen from around the Sea of Galilee, who had the dialect of Galilee, not the sophisticated dialect and the tongue of the learned in Jerusalem. Country bumpkins. In fact, Peter, when he was at the courtyard outside of Caiaphas's house when Jesus was going through his trial, one of the girls said, "Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean." Because to the Jerusalemites, those in Galilee spoke with a hick accent. It would be sort of like us in the United States hearing somebody talk from the deep south. Though it might not be true, it in some cases sounds to certain people to be uneducated. And that's how it was like for the Galileans. "Oh, you're a Galilean." That makes it worse. The disciples were rough around the edges, very rough. When the 5,000 were hungry and coming around Jesus in Galilee, all the disciples could think of is, "Let's send him home. Get him out of here. We don't have enough food, just tell him to go home." Jesus said, "No, they've been following me for days. I have compassion on the multitudes. You give them something to eat." Us. You. Or what about when the children were around Jesus? The parents brought those little children to have Jesus bless them. And the disciples rebuked the parents for trying to bring the children around Jesus. They had little education, the disciples. They had littler sensitivity to people. Hard, callous. The guy would have looked at Jesus' profile and said, "Man, you got to start from the beginning here." Another mistake Jesus made, of course, is that he did not compromise. Usually when somebody is trying to get into some political arena, he sees that he has to make certain, you know, compromises. It's give and take. You can't be hard line. Jesus was hard line. Very loving, very compassionate, but he spoke the truth. And many people couldn't hang with it. Now, we've already seen in chapter 9 where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, perhaps Mount Hermon in the north of Israel, where he was transfigured before them. And look at it this way. A transformation is taking place from disciple to apostle, or from learner, which is what the word disciple means, someone who learns and follows, to apostle, apostolos, one who is sent out or commissioned to perform a task. Now, that is a transition that should take place in every one of our lives. All of us are disciples. We follow, we learn, we listen. But that's not enough. The Christian life is not just feed me, bless me, what new thing can I learn tonight? What new doctrine can I grab a hold of? How can I dissect it? We ought to become apostles with what we know. We are always called, like the disciples, to ever-increasing circles of service. To be sent out, to lead others to Jesus Christ with that commission that he has given to us. So, they went up to the mount. We mentioned last week it was probably the month of Tishri. The Feast of Tabernacles was going on down in Jerusalem. And so Peter, seeing this incredible vision in front of him, Moses, Elijah, transfigured with Jesus, he said, "Let's make three tabernacles right here." Now remember, Jesus Christ has already predicted that he would die on the cross. The disciples were what I would call selective listeners. Do you know anybody like that? I think all of us are probably selective listeners. I meet them all the time. They pick up on just a fraction of the whole. A certain word or a certain phrase keys an emotion. What did she say? And instead of listening to the whole, they zero in on a portion. Jesus had already predicted that he would go to Jerusalem. He would be suffering at the hands of the leaders. They would put him on a cross after being beaten. He would die a criminal's death. And he would be raised the third day. He predicted that on several occasions. The disciples were selective listeners. They didn't hear all about the death. They heard about the rising from the dead, but they kept saying, what's that? What's this rising from the dead? I don't understand. It's some figurative talk he's talking about. But I think the disciples were getting kind of uneasy with all of this death talk. And now this transfiguration, this incredible vision, it's like Peter is saying, I don't want to hear any more about death. Look what's happening right here. Let's just camp out right here. Let's make three tabernacles right here. There's a lot of times you have great experiences as a Christian, right? Maybe you go to church and the worship that night is especially rich. You experience a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a connection. You think, oh, I don't want this ever to end. I don't want to have to go to work tomorrow. Just right here. This is it. I don't want to leave this place. And sometimes we even come back to church or come back to our home fellowship trying to recreate what we experienced. I don't want to have to come down from this mountain. This is awesome. I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. And I like it. I'm enjoying the flooding of the fellowship of God. I don't want to go anywhere else. But you must come down from the mountain. These three disciples did not experience this every single day. This is not real life. Reality is not the mountaintop experience. I know we like it to be. We like to claim victory all the time and just always smile and always be joyful and always go, woo, hip, hip, hooray, and excitement. But that's not reality. The reality is the fruit grows down in the valleys, not on the mountaintop. You got to go down to the valley. You got to experience the hardships as well as those glorious experiences. Let's just stay right here, Jesus. Of course, God interrupts him and says, Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. In verse 10, notice, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah indeed is coming first, restores all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. He was referring, of course, to John the Baptist, which he elaborates on, I think, in Matthew chapter 11. We covered that a little bit last week. Now I'm going to throw you for a loop. I'm going to suggest something to you. Jesus promised that Elijah would come. To this day, at Passover, and many of us every year celebrate Passover at some hotel, restaurant, or some public place to give you a flavor of what it was like. And you notice we always have a chair vacant and a place setting, which is typical. It's a Jewish custom, awaiting Elijah, because the last couple of verses of Malachi predict, behold, I send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children. A prediction that also Zacharias made concerning John the Baptist, his son. Jesus showed that John the Baptist partially fulfilled that, but said, yes, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. A suggestion that I'll make to you is that in the tribulation period, Elijah will appear again as one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, God says, and I will raise up my two witnesses. God always has his witnesses in every kind of circumstance, in every situation, in every generation. And when all hell breaks loose upon the earth, I believe that Elijah and Moses will be available and perhaps be the catalyst to lead the 144,000 in Israel to that real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You say, man, now that sounds a little goofy. Well, if you read Revelation 11, you listen to the signs that these two witnesses perform, they sound very much like Moses and Elijah. One has the power to change the waters into blood like Moses. Another has the power to shut up rain from the heavens so that it doesn't rain like Elijah, and call down fire from heaven like Elijah. Moses and Elijah appear at the transfiguration, looking forward to the kingdom age, discussing the kingdom age with Jesus. If they can appear 900 years after they died on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, why couldn't they appear in the tribulation period? You say, why would they? What greater witness could you have to the Jewish nation than that which represents the law, Moses, and that which represents the prophets, Elijah? Besides that, Moses never really finished his ministry, did he? He failed to be a witness the first time. He beat the rock with that rod when God said, just speak to the rock. And he started beating it. Lest I smite this rock to bring forth water. And God said, Mo. You failed to represent me accurately before the people. I'm not angry with them. I told you to speak to it, not beat it. Therefore, you can stand up on Mount Nebo, gaze and look at the landscape, but you will not enter in. And then Jude, that book right before Revelation, says that Michael disputed with the devil concerning the body of Moses. Why? Once he's dead, he's dead. Unless perhaps God has a special plan to resurrect the body of Moses and use Moses once again, since he failed to be a witness the first time, raising him up to be a witness the second time to the people. Then there's Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet of old, zealous in Israel for the Lord God against idolatry. He never died, did he? Elijah never had the chance. He was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. It's appointed unto man once to die. Elijah didn't die yet. I submit to you that Moses and Elijah will be the two witnesses in the end times in Revelation chapter 11. It's a wild idea, perhaps. It's not original with me. Many commentators and scholars would bring that up, and for several of those reasons. Perhaps, perhaps not. When they came to the disciples, the last one, but I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, the scene shifts. From off the mountain, as they come down, and what a comparison this is. From this ecstasy of seeing Jesus in white transformed with Moses and Elijah, a preview of his second coming, to a demon-possessed lad at the bottom of the hill after the disciples were unable to cast out the demon. A great experience. As soon as they get down from the mountain, there's the real life once again. The despair of humanity. Boy, it's hard to come off the mountain after having such a great experience. A couple weeks ago, I did a camp for a group of high school kids. They gathered together from Southern California and Hawaii and Northern California. And I watched over a week how these high school kids were being transformed, just changed. The first day of the camp, they were sort of, you know, like this. The body language said, not interested, boring, want to go away, want to party. This is a boring camp. To the Lord softening their hearts where they were raising their hands, giving testimonies of how God changed their life in the camp that week. In fact, some of them were even talking about how spiritual they were. They said, you know, now that we've had this experience, when we go back down the mountain, we can't really hang out with our friends any longer. They're not really as spiritual as we are. We've had such a great experience this last week. They won't be able to relate to us. We've had experiences they'll never have. We're so much higher spiritually than they are. It's going to be hard. I heard them talking like that. Well, just wait till you get back down the mountain. God will deflate that little balloon. And that's good. Because those experiences that you have must now be translated into daily living in the despair of the lives of people who are around you. Actually, I think this is the danger of monasteries. I have an aunt who is a mother superior. She runs a convent. She has probably all her life. She's pretty aged now. Cloistered away in a religious order with people very much like her all the way around. That's all she knows. It's a danger to be so isolated from real life. Last time when we were over in Israel, I took a four-wheel jeep ride out through the desert, and we saw one of the most magnificent monasteries I've ever seen called Mar Saba. It's a huge complex where you could fit, you know, probably a couple hundred people at its height years ago, where people, monks, came from different parts of the world and decided to go out in the middle of the desert, be cloistered, hidden away, and serve the Lord. That's not the intention of Jesus, that you hide away to serve the Lord, that you do it up on a mountain or in a canyon somewhere, but that you do it in the midst of this world. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of this world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one in the midst of this world. Monasteries seek to take you out of the world system, away from the temptations. Jesus wants to keep you in the midst of the temptations, serving Him. Like a boat on the water. He doesn't want you to sink because of the water all around you. He wants that boat to stay afloat. You're in the world, but not to be of the world. I remember when I first married my wife, Lenya, how difficult it was for her to be married to me. She had come off the mountain. It was real life. For the last 2 years before we were married, she lived in a Christian commune in Hawaii in Youth with a Mission. Surrounded by Christians every day. You get up, there's a believer. You get up the next morning, there's a 20, 30, 40, 50 believers all around you. You always go out in groups. You come back in groups. Many people who have been involved in ministries like that, when they get out to the real world, have a difficult time. They find out that life isn't like that. Life isn't a Christian commune. It was very difficult for her, as it's difficult for many. Now they're coming down from this mountaintop experience. It's been so exciting. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Now, picture the scene. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down. The rest of the gang's out there. A crowd is obviously awaiting Jesus. Religious leaders are there. And there's an argument going on. Scribes and the Pharisees with the disciples. We don't know what they're arguing about. It could be a number of things. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Oh, it's Jesus. All right. And he asked the scribes. No small talk. Not, how are you? Good day. How you? Good. God bless you. He immediately went to the scribes and noticed his question. What are you discussing with them? I love this about Jesus. He is a good shepherd. Now he knew, being omniscient, as is displayed in other parts of the Gospels, what was going on. But he sort of calls their bluff, doesn't he? What are you talking about? To Jesus Christ, his sheep, the disciples, and what they hear, what teaching they hear, was vitally important to the shepherd. He sought to protect them. Remember, Jesus taught these 12 disciples. He said, take heed what you hear. Be careful what you allow to go inside of you. Take heed what you hear. On another occasion, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. To Jesus Christ, it is absolutely crucial that you be fed truth. Because error can corrupt. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said. Now, I know that there are some who play down teaching. Teaching isn't important. Doctrine. Who cares about doctrine? Yeah. Forget about doctrine. I don't want to talk about doctrine. I just want to talk about Jesus. Well, how do you know the truth about Jesus except through doctrine? Doctrine, didache in the Greek, simply means teaching. Good, wholesome, biblical teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. Now, with that definition, listen how foolish this statement sounds. I don't care about good, wholesome, biblical teaching. You don't? Then you are opening your mind up to be a garbage dump. People will dump every new philosophy, as you know, is going on today, about Jesus they can give you. And if you are that open-minded, you will be corrupted. What are you talking to him about? Jesus asked. I love that about him. Being protective is a good shepherd. And one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now, this is a difficult situation. It's a difficult case, as we're going to see. It's not standard epilepsy, which it would seem like, looking at the symptoms, which could be caused by some tumor in the brain, some chemical deficiency. This was demonically induced. It was a mute spirit, the Bible says. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. As we pointed out in the Gospels, the devil is very, very real. And one might ask, but why in the Old Testament are there very few mentions of the devil in the Jewish documents of the Old Testament, and yet many references to demon possession in the New Testament? Well, that's easy to figure out. There was a prophecy made in Genesis 3:16 to the devil that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the tempter, that his kingdom would be wasted and destroyed. The closer the time got to that, to the cross, more demonic activity is generated. To where many times Jesus would be out in the landscape and the demons who were in certain people would recognize, that's the Son of God. Don't destroy me before the time. People often make two mistakes concerning the devil. Number one, they overestimate him. I know many Christians who make this mistake. They think the devil's behind absolutely every bush, every car, every situation. The devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. As if he's some sort of opposite of God, which couldn't be further from the truth. He's not the opposite of God. He's a created being. The opposite of the devil would probably be Michael, an archangel, who disputes often in the scripture with Satan. The other mistake Christians make is that they underestimate him. And I think that's the mistake of the world, don't you? I don't believe in the devil. Great, he's kind of won then, hasn't he? How much more dangerous could an enemy be than one you don't even believe in? Who's got you wrapped around his finger, believing everything he wants you to believe in, keeping you away from a relationship with God. He sort of got you where he wants you. You don't believe in him? All the better for him. Great, then you won't even worry about it. You'll stay away from God as long as he can give you that lie. You don't believe in him. The Gallup organization polled Americans. They found out that 70% of Americans, this is interesting, 70% of Americans believe in a devil. 70%. Yet half of those who are polled, half of those 70% believe that he is not a personal being, but just the personification, manifestation of all evil. It's just a term for evil. A force. Now, if you're a believer, nobody has to convince you that there's a real devil. You know what it's like. Not only do you have a flesh warring against your spirit, but you've had the attacks the Bible talks about. You've experienced it. You're a target of the enemy. You're a child of God. We know what that warfare is like. allegories or personifications of evil, as people call it, call the devil, don't inhabit herds of swine, though, do they? Or speak to Jesus Christ in the wilderness like Satan did. He's a real personal being. Shown in the Old Testament, his fall is given in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 27, and we see him manifested throughout much of the New Testament. Now, this man is embarrassing the disciples. This is a public conversation. Yeah, Jesus, this is the kid that I took to your disciples, but they couldn't cut it. Now, the disciples have, especially Peter, James, and John, man, they have just been in heaven almost. And they come down and say, oh, this is great. And all of a sudden they're challenged by something they failed to do. How often we come from a great experience only to be challenged by the devil. Your disciples couldn't do it. I'm sure the disciples are going to go, quiet, quiet, shh. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. What I find interesting is this. Back in chapter 6, Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the gospel in all the cities around Galilee, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. They came back very successful. They said, it worked. It really worked. We were able to cast demons out. They were subject to us in your name. That's when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Don't be so excited that the demons are subject to you. What you ought to be excited about is that your name is written in the book of life. Written in heaven. But they had great success. For some reason now they don't have success. And in verse 19, I think we have a rare glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring him to me. Now, before you say, now, Jesus, you're overreacting a bit. That's not a nice thing to say, Jesus. I think Jesus is simply revealing his heart. He was used to, in eternity past, having all the angels do his bidding. Can you imagine what kind of culture shock it is to be Jesus upon the earth? You ever thought of that? Some of you have traveled to foreign countries that are less in standards than America. I've traveled to many of them. To the African nations. To India, China. And people who go to these places for a period of time experience what we call culture shock. It's so different. Many of these countries have never heard of ice. It's hot, sweaty day. Man, I want some ice. They go, ice? What's ice? And you wouldn't want the ice anyway because the water would be frozen instead of boiled and there's probably a lot of germs. You could get dysentery from it. You wouldn't want it. And being in that kind of a culture, it's a shock. You're used to all the amenities, all the frills, toasters, coffee makers, electric toothbrushes, some of you have, getting in a car, air conditioning, soft seats in a church building. These are things many of those countries don't have. You go through shock. Imagine Jesus, as Paul said, who being in very nature God, poured himself out to become a man, walking upon this earth. After having experience with Moses and Elijah, a preview of future glory, looking forward now to when he would be with the Father once again. Oh, faithless generation. And then he says, finally, bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, the man puts it in Jesus' court. All right, here's the problem. Here's my son. Can you do anything? If you can do anything, would you help us? Jesus takes the challenge and gives it right back to him. Puts it in his court. He's saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. It's a gentle challenge. What Jesus is doing is developing this man's faith. He comes with a little bit of faith, not much. He's already had one failure. The disciples blew it. Now, if you can do anything, would you help us? If you can believe, all things are possible. Real faith will reach out in the midst of impossible situations, albeit weakly, in humility, with vulnerability, will reach out. Like the woman who said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. If you can believe, all things are possible. And so we look back and we think in the Old Testament, the great examples of faith that are written for us in Hebrews chapter 11. As the writer of Hebrews lists the great giants of faith, beginning with Abraham or Enoch and Abraham and the rest. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1 says. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which appear were not made from things which are visible. By faith, Enoch, or Abel, and then Enoch and the rest. Reaching out and trusting. If you can believe, all things are possible. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, what I like about this is a couple of things. The ball keeps going back and forth, sort of like a spiritual ping pong game. If you can help me, if you can do anything, help. Hey, if you can believe, all things are possible. I believe, help. Ball's back in your court, Jesus. I believe, but there's a part of me that doesn't believe. I really do believe, yet I'm struggling. Unbelief and faith fighting each other. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been around people that seem to have great faith and you think, I wish I could believe like that? You feel guilty, and some of them make you feel guilty by saying, just believe, brother. Hallelujah. Glory. If you only had enough faith like I had. And you think, well, I'm just not like that. I guess I'm a sub-Christian. Part of me believes, but there's a huge part that battles with it. Well, you're in good company. You don't have to feel too bad. Because this man came with weak faith, but he was very honest. Lord, I believe, in tears. He says, help my unbelief. You know, I think that's all the Lord wants. Admit where you're at. Listen, if you come and try to manufacture faith you don't have, it's bogus. The Lord will see right through it. If you go, oh yes, Lord, I really believe you, and I trust you, and I know that you'll do it. And if inside you really don't, it's like God's going, hello? Anybody home? Don't manufacture what you don't have. Come honestly the way you are. This man's faith was small, but so is a mustard seed. Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Come the way you are, broken. You know, the Bible says, Paul said to Timothy, when we're faithless, God is still faithful. I love that. Because there's a lot of times when I'm just too weak. And the worst thing is somebody slaps you on the back and says, come on, brother, have faith. What's wrong with you? Makes it worse, doesn't it? I remember an interesting story. A friend of mine, who is now a pastor of a fellowship up in Colorado Springs, his name is Justin Alford. He's from the South. He sort of talks like Elvis. If you've ever been to his fellowship or heard him when he spoke here, you know what he's like. And he used to be on staff at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And he's a kind of was a hardliner, you know. People ought to just go for it and believe. And there was this one gal or one guy who was in the fellowship and really weak. And Chuck and Justin were having a conversation. And Justin said, you know, people just got to suck it up. And life's like that. And just got to believe and just go for it. Chuck said, what if they don't have enough energy to suck it up and go on? What about the people who are too weak? They can't even take a breath. Then what? And there's people who come that are like that. They don't have enough energy to just, all right, I'll believe it. They're very vulnerable and weak, like this man. He's tried it. Nothing has worked. His son is suffering. If you've ever been a parent, you know what that's like. You're at your wit's end. Lord, I believe, but not very well. Help my unbelief. Jesus took that. And that challenge in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. And he looked dead. Look at him. He's limp. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The disciples were embarrassed, right? Because the Father said, your disciples couldn't cut it. Jesus made it worse. Oh, faithless generation. And the disciples went, oh, man, how bad can it get? You know, we're rebuked publicly by the Father. And then Jesus, oh, faithless generation. Oh. So now it's private. The crowd is gone. They're less vulnerable. The disciples expected fully to see this man delivered from Satan, this boy. How come we couldn't do it? They remembered in the past, back in Mark chapter 6, it worked. They were successful in preaching the gospel, casting out demons. Why is it that this case was so difficult? It didn't work. Now, they probably came and they used the same formula they always had in the past. They probably invoked the name of Jesus Christ and with great authority commanded the demon to come out. Nothing happened. Sometimes we can trust our formulas rather than Him. Now, wait a minute. I just said in Jesus' name, and I used a high, shrilled prayer voice like they do on television. I've tried everything. If you would have listened to that prayer, it was so awesome. How come it didn't work? They tried it. It didn't work. And perhaps they relied upon their ritual the way they've always done it. Faith in a formula rather than faith in Jesus Christ. What encourages me is this. Even the disciples becoming apostles had failures. Even the disciples had failures. And they asked Jesus about this. And Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In many manuscripts, if you have some of the other translations, fasting is not in there. Simply it says, this kind can't come out except by prayer. Now, it's not a formula prayer. It's a lifestyle of prayer. It's a dependence upon God, not a formula, not a person, not the way we've always done it. It's a lifestyle of prayer. There are certain kinds, Jesus said, that just can't come out. They're difficult cases. It takes prayer. Not invoking my name, not coming out with a formula, not commanding the demon to come out. Prayer. You might remember that if you're struggling spiritually against some attack of the devil. You might be saying all day, I cast you out, I cast you out. Hey, listen, why don't you just pray? Why don't you talk to God about it? James said the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's good news. And the example he used was Elijah. Elijah, a man of like passions like we, yet he was able to command the heavens to stop from raining for 3.5 years, and it worked. Now, if Elijah, a man like you and I, could do it, then you can take heart, because the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is one of your greatest assets for spiritual warfare. Many times we are weak because we're weak in prayer. Now, many times we rely upon some formula of prayer instead of just absolute trust. There's a great story about a Puritan who was praying in a prayer meeting, a public assembly, and there was a lot of people around. Next to him was just a common farm woman. And this Puritan started praying eloquent, golden-tongued prayer. Oh, omnipotent, fearful, glorious. And he went on and on in these expletives. And she got tired of it, being a simple woman. She just said, would you just call him Father and ask him something? Instead of droning on, just ask him something. He's your Father. A reliance upon him. A simple trust in him. This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. I have read a lot of books on prayer. Some of them I like, some of them I don't like, simply because they induce a lot of guilt. They just produce, every time I read it, it's like, oh man, put this down. It makes me feel like I'm a subhuman. Like, you're not a Christian until you've prayed a certain length of time. You know that John Wesley, the great evangelist, said, I have a dim view of any Christian who prays less than 4 hours a day. How does that make you feel? Good? Or the famous saying by Martin Luther, I have so much to do today, I must spend the first several hours in prayer. Make you feel good? Many books that I read don't encourage me in prayer. They make me feel worse. As if prayer is meant to produce guilt. That's why I think a lot of Christians are scared of it. Philippians talks about taking every care that you have and turning it into prayer and supplication. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will rule in your heart. Not guilt. As I see it, prayer is meant to alleviate guilt, not produce it. What about the prayer of Peter when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee? Was it a long prayer? Did he have time for a long prayer? Unless he had scuba gear, he couldn't have said anything but, help! Because the bubbles were catching up with him. Now, I want to say this. Once you discover the privilege of prayer, your prayer life will increase. The length of it will increase. You don't have to say, okay, I'm going to discipline myself 15 minutes and then 30 and then... Once you discover, I'm talking to God. God is here. We're connecting. There's power in this. It will become natural for you to spend longer times of prayer with Him. You discover the privilege of it. Like the little girl who went up to her room. She wouldn't come out for a long time. The mother went up, heard noise going on, mumbling, opened the door, said, honey, what are you doing? She said, oh, I'm just telling God that I love Him, and He's telling me that He loves me, and we're just loving each other. Just enjoying fellowship because she saw it as a privilege. It's not like, okay, I got to have power over the devil, so I got to pray. Hey, it's a privilege. And with that privilege, with that communication, comes all of the other benefits with it. Spiritual power against the work of the enemy, and so on. All right. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it. Now, they're taking that journey from Caesarea Philippi, some 25, 26 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, down through Galilee. This is the final move southward in the ministry of Jesus. He's now heading toward Jerusalem. His face is steadfast toward the cross. For He taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. Jesus knew that His death would be a shock to the disciples. It would be a shock because they were selective listeners. They were selective listeners because the eschatology of the Jewish nation at that time did not allow for a suffering Messiah. Only a glorified political one. The idea of the cross was foreign to these guys. They didn't understand it. The prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22 and many others didn't click. They weren't taught that. That's what they weren't used to it. That's why Paul, a rabbi, years later said, to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. These disciples weren't ready for a suffering and crucified Messiah. They didn't understand this saying. They were afraid to ask Him. Then He came, by the way, I noticed this is very typical today. The idea of a crucified Jesus Christ and risen from the dead doesn't appeal to the masses. You know what appeals to the masses? A little manger scene. Oh, we like that at Christmas time. Let's paint it on our windows. Let's even buy one. You know, they're on sale. We can put it on our fireplace. It's cute. It's the spirit of Christmas. Oh, we like Jesus as a baby. It's sentimental. Don't let Him grow up. If He grows up, He starts making demands on your life. He starts talking about the death on the cross and the resurrection. Oh, we don't like that. Let's keep Him as a nice little baby. Manageable, soft and cuddly, the spirit of Christmas. That's not who Jesus was. The cross, the shadow of the cross fell upon the manger, didn't it? Jesus said, "For this reason I came, to this end I was born," speaking about his death on the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and take it up." He predicted it. He was in control of it. Then he came to Capernaum, verse 33, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. These guys had a wrong concept of ministry. They thought about position. What position on staff would they be with Jesus? Would they have an office next to him or down the hall from him? What were you arguing about? They were quiet about it. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, this is not going to end it. I'm sorry to say. A little bit further on the way to Jerusalem, this is the last 6 months, sooner or later, James and John's mother will come to Jesus. And she'll say, "Master, I have one little request. Would you make sure that in the kingdom age, when you rule and reign, that my two boys, you know, they're special to me. I love them. Would you make sure that my two sons are able to sit at your right hand and on your left? Not a big request, just right next to you, kind of reigning with you in glory." And that made the other disciples really angry, it says. Well, you can imagine. Man, you got your mother to talk to Jesus. You wimps. Well, it didn't end there. In Jerusalem, when they're in the upper city, in the upper room at Passover. Even at Passover, as Jesus is pouring out his heart, talking about his soon death, they're arguing again who's going to be the greatest. They just don't get a clue. Again, I'm encouraged. "If anyone desires to be the first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." And Jesus could talk, couldn't he? He had compassion on the crowds, didn't he? He washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, didn't he? He really exemplified servanthood to these characters, and so he had room to talk. He was the ultimate servant, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, poured himself out, made himself of no reputation, and served humanity. So we talked about being last. You want to be first? Be last. Oh, you want to be on my staff? Go clean toilets. Go pick up around the church. Go straighten out the chairs. Stay later. Serve people. Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor, was once asked, "What's the hardest position for you to fill in the orchestra?" He said, "Easy, second fiddle. I have plenty of first violinists. It's hard to find somebody who will play backup." A lot of us want to be center stage. We want people to notice us. Jesus said, "Be last." Here's his example. We'll probably have time just to finish this. "He took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Jesus used, and you can read also about it in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus takes a little child and sets a little child in the midst and says, "You have to become like this little child to even enter the kingdom of heaven." And the child becomes the example to the disciples. There's a lot of names in the scripture for Christians, for God's people. One of the most, comforting is that we are children of God. You know, God called his people in the Old Testament the children of Israel, though they were adults. Not only were they the offspring, but he often referred to them as his children. We are God's children. The Bible calls us children of light, children of the day, beloved children, dear children, children of God. Not only in a spiritual offspring sense, but in a vulnerable sense. Don't you sometimes feel like a weak, vulnerable child before God? The example of servanthood is seen here with this little child that Jesus sets in their midst. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He continues his thought in verse 42. Verse 38 through 41 is simply another interruption by the disciples. But I've got to tell you something. I enjoy watching children develop in their faith toward the Lord. You have to plant a lie into the heart of a child to get a kid not to believe in God. Did you know that? It's so instinctive for kids to believe in the Lord. I have a niece in Michigan. She's raised in a home. At best, her parents are agnostic. They don't go to church. She's a brilliant child. Her name is Lenya Elizabeth, named after my wife. I was back there not long ago, and my wife, it was Sunday morning, my wife got up in the morning and said, "Nathan, let's get ready, we're going to go to church." And then said to her, "Little Lenny, would you like to go to church?" And she said, "Well, I suppose I could." Now, she's 8 years old. She said, "I suppose I could. However, I don't normally go to church with my parents. I don't really see the point in going this time, since I don't go usually. It's not the habit of my life." These are her words. "But I suppose I could go, if you prefer." All right. So they went. My wife said, you know, it really wasn't the service she would like to have had back there in Michigan, but she went to the church service, and you know, if the kids weren't there, my wife would have been the youngest in the church. I think the youth group began about 60. But the pastor gave an altar call. Anyone who wants to pray, you know, come on forward. And she stood up. She walked forward. And she really didn't know why she was there, but my son was going, "Come on, come on. You need to go forward." He didn't even know. "You need to get up there." She says, "Why?" "Just go. You got to pray. You got to accept the Lord. Go." She stood up there and nobody came to her. So she just kind of plopped on the floor. The pastor came up and said, "Now look, in the midst of this congregation, the only one that's come up is a child. And the Bible says, a child shall lead them." That's what the pastor said. And little Enya remembered that. She came home and told her mommy and daddy, "I went forward today in church. And the pastor said, a child shall lead them." Now I like that. I like that. A child shall lead them. That night I tucked them both into bed. And I said, "How about a word of prayer?" Nathan prayed. And then she prayed the most beautiful prayer. Just this innocent, you'd think she was raised in a Christian home. God had just planted a seed in her heart. Then she was visiting a couple weeks back, last week. And one night, it was classic. It was one afternoon. I was studying, and I heard a shriek upstairs. And then I heard another shriek upstairs. And I know it was, at that time, it was bilateral shriekage from both kids, my son Nathan and his cousin, little Lenya. And so, as parents do, we say, "Nathan, Lenya, what are you doing up there?" And they come down the stairs, and she has a cut on her leg. It's bleeding. And Nathan has a circular teeth marks on his leg. What happened, kids? What happened is my son pushed her with his foot. She caught her leg on something sharp. In retaliation, she took his leg and just sunk her teeth into it like a stake. And it, and drew blood. We were upset, to say the least. We were appalled. At the same time, I had to keep myself from laughing. You know, it's something you look back on. But at the point, you know, you have to keep your composure and deal with the kids. Then, 15, 20 minutes later, they had the audacity to come down the stairs, and Nathan said, "Mom, could you take us to the store and buy us a toy?" My wife said, "After what you've done, take you to the store? Do you think you deserve going to the store?" And then it dawned on her. She used the opportunity wisely. She said, you know what? Do you deserve going, no, I guess you're right, we don't, forget it. Well, wait a minute. To not go to the store, moreover, to punish you for what you've done is just, right?
That's right, it's just. We deserve it.
But the Bible talks about something called grace and mercy. Little Lenny said, what's that? He said, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and you deserve a spanking. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, like a toy. You don't deserve a toy, but grace would be getting it anyway. I'm going to take you to the store, not because you deserve it. You don't deserve it. But because I love you, and I want to show you grace. Of course, the kids wouldn't argue with that. Well, they didn't care about the theology. They wanted the toy. But I'll tell you what, I was tucking him in bed that night. And Nathan's little cousin, not raised in a Christian home, not raised in a godly influence, remembered that lesson. Actually, it was the next evening she'd remembered. She goes, she was praying, and God, thank you for that grace thing and that mercy thing that I learned about yesterday. What a lesson she'll never forget. I love to see a child learn about the things of God. Those impressions that are made will last a lifetime. So here's the disciples wanting to be important, wanting to be, in the kingdom age, at the right hand and the left hand. Jesus said, you should be the last. You should be humble. Here's a kid. You got to be like this kid. And then whoever receives this little child, one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now Jesus has some stern words to say about those who would stumble his children, who would cause his children to sin and influence his children sinfully. Basically, he says it's better if they were dead, never been born. Stern words to say. But before he does, the disciples interrupt him again. Jesus is patient with them, and we'll get to that next time. Can you believe it? I can't even get through a chapter. But Father, we're so grateful for the lessons that we've learned. We're grateful that as your children, we have such a wonderful Father, concerned about the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand. Lord, I pray that instead of trying to be something important and trying to be known by people and having people recognize us and look at us when we walk by, remembering our name or trying to get recognition here, I pray that we'd play second fiddle, that we'd just serve one another, that we'd, in humility, be like children, just enjoying the fellowship with Dad. Father, I would also pray tonight for those who are here or listening over the air who have never come to you in repentance. They played the religious game, but they don't know you personally. I pray that tonight would be a night of surrender of their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. Those who are here or listening over the air who have never come to you in repentance. They played the religious game, but they don't know you personally. I pray that tonight would be a night of surrender of their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ.